This evening, we sort of continue in our series through the five solas of the Reformation. As we're counting down to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, so far in our evening, some of our evening services, we've covered sola scriptura, scripture alone. And tonight, we will complete sola gratia, grace alone. Now, this brief phrase, grace alone. I love how short these solas are and how much truth they contain. With this brief phrase, we're reminded of a host of biblical and critical truths. With this brief phrase, we are comforted with the good news that our salvation does not rest in ourselves or in our own sinful hands. Rather, the Bible tells us that salvation is a free gift from God. This truth is reflected throughout the Old and New Testaments, that we can do nothing to save ourselves. We can do nothing to even make ourselves savable. Sola gratia is therefore reflected in our theology. It's in the doctrines of our church, in our confession, in our catechisms. And it also ought to be reflected then in our lives. For you see, this amazing truth that God saves by his own abundant grace is more than just useful information. Of course, it's true. But it's more than just the right answer to a theology exam. This truth is itself transformative. And that's what we see happening in our psalm this evening. In Psalm 116, as the psalmist reflects upon the sheer goodness and beauty of God's grace, we see the effect that it's having in his own heart. And guess what? We're called to participate in that. As we praise God along with the psalmist, we're shown the effect of God's grace on our hearts as well. Look at how God's grace is at work in this psalm. Producing love. It's producing joy, thankfulness, worship, and service. And to see this, our psalmist draws us into his own experience. Here we're given a first-hand view of a very personal, a very specific kind of deliverance. It sounds really personal, doesn't it, to hear this psalm? Almost sounds like we're eavesdropping on someone's private prayer. He speaks of his own cry to the Lord and the Lord's clear answer to his prayer. Just listen to all the personal pronouns in these first couple of verses. I love the Lord because he heard my voice, my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. Not only is it personal, it's also talking about a specific deliverance. We find a bit of the background in the following verses. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol lay hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. He tells us later in verse 6, when I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you've delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Well, we don't know the exact need. Notice this specific issue. Whatever distress this man was in, God has answered his needs bountifully. The Lord has provided for this person joy where there was sorrow. The Lord has given life where there was only the threat of death. The Lord has delivered our author, and so our author gives all praise to the Lord. And I love the simplicity of his prayer. Though he speaks at great lengths of the distress, of the pains and the sorrows he was undergoing, Notice that his prayer to the Lord is not wordy. It's not full of precision and theological clarity. It's a beautifully simple request, isn't it? O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. That's all he says. That's his prayer. And God hears his prayer. And God hears this prayer, obviously not because the prayer was so significant. It's not because those words were just so gripping, tantalizing. No, it's because the Lord preserves the simple. So look at the character of God that's being exalted here. He is so glorious, right? God is so transcendent. He is the creator of all things. And yet, he is so near, so close to those who are in pain. Which is why the first thing our psalm marvels at is that God hears. Before we even get to the astounding answer to this prayer, our psalm calls us to wonder at the startling fact that God first listens. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice, my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. The Lord bowed down. He inclined his ear and he heard this simple prayer. And this is your God. This is the one you worship as well. So are you comforted by his character? That he inclines his ear to hear your words. How startling is that? That the God who preserves everything, from the universe to the atom, he still hears the simplest and weakest of your prayers. And yet I got to admit, right? We come from a culture that doesn't marvel at that. We come from a culture that declares itself to be so special, so important, and so unique. Of course, God wants to know how my life is going. We live in a world where we're so obsessed with ourselves, it's not shocking that God would be obsessed with us too. After all, we've got opinions that he needs to hear. We've got it all figured out. We could solve the world's problems in an afternoon if only anyone else would listen to us. We're cool. We're interesting. We all lead such fascinating lives. Of course, God ought to be interested in me. And yet our psalmist loves and worships God because he doesn't believe any of the world's lies. He marvels because he knows who God truly is. And he marvels because he rightly knows who he himself is. Look at verse 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Our author here calls himself simple. And this word not only refers to the lowly, to being meek, to being helpless. In Proverbs, this word refers to those who are naive and to those who are stupid, to those who lack sense and are in need of wisdom. The simple, then, are also those who are sinfully ignorant. And yet these meek, these ignorant people are being preserved by God. Which is exactly why the Lord is praised for his gracious character. Our psalmist is marveling at his own simplicity in light of God's grandeur. He sees his own weakness in light of God's strength, his own insignificance in light of God's eternal glory. And so this psalm reminds us that God is not dependent upon you. Which means that he's not being hindered by your diseases. God's not being harmed by your frailties. And it means that God is unlike the earthly kings who need to placate people in order to increase poll numbers. God doesn't distribute gifts in order to gain favor, to restrain revolt. God does not answer this man's prayer because God needs something out of this arrangement. What I'm saying is, our psalmist knows that God is not obliged to provide this deliverance. He is under no obligation to answer this prayer. Because if God were required to save, then grace would not be grace. If God were required to answer this man's prayer, then there would be nothing to marvel at. It's not awe-inspiring when a contract is fulfilled. Grace that is obligated is actually just justice by another name. By definition, grace is given freely and not out of moral obligation. So God is being praised for his grace because God is dealing with this man in kindness when he knows he deserves the opposite. Likewise, by his grace, God blesses you when what you actually deserve is his wrath and curse. Don't you see then why this grace creates love? It creates worship in this psalm. God answers this prayer not because God is filling some need in himself. Rather, God acts not out of need, but out of the abundance of his love, out of the abundance of his grace and mercy. And yet, as we're being called to pray this prayer along with this psalmist, I kind of have to ask the question. When does good news hurt? When does hearing of God's answer to prayer bring pain? Is there a type of good news that is actually painful to hear? How do you respond when others receive good news? Here, I'm not talking about the sort of sinful coveting that we're all prone to do. Covetousness does produce pain when you see others succeed and you say, "I wish that were me, I want that." It produces pain and dissatisfaction. That's not what I'm talking about exactly. That's not the kind of hurting I have in mind. There is a type of good news which can bring about pain in God's people. Like finding out one of your friends has gotten engaged. Obviously, you're happy for them, right? But then that pain of your own loneliness hits that much harder. Of course, you're happy when another family finds employment in an answer to prayer. But then is not immediately met with your own sort of financial worry. This was made so obvious to me in a little church. Of course, you rejoice with God's people throughout this land when God blesses churches and establishes and particularizes his church, his individual churches. But then you're left wondering, when's our turn? In this psalm, we are called to rejoice with a brother whose prayer has been answered. His prayer has been answered in a great and majestic way. We do rejoice. Our voices are added to this praise and marvel. But then doesn't that familiar pain quickly follow? Where's my answer to prayer? I'm happy for him, but what about me? He's been healed, great. Where's my health? Or she's been saved from death, hallelujah. Why am I wasting away? How do we sing this psalm with genuine gratitude when such miraculous answers to our own prayers can seem strange and foreign to us? Well, we started off by noticing how personal, how specific this psalm sounds. Our psalm seems to be identifying a specific answer to a specific prayer. And yet if we return to those sections, what did God actually do for this man? What was this deliverance from Sheol? Was he surrounded by enemies? Was he suffering from disease? Was he just thirsty and hungry? I mean, we know it was serious. We know it was deadly. But why doesn't he tell us what's going on? Why leave out such central details? We're told of a general suffering and a general deliverance, but why? Well, though this psalm sounds so specific and so personal, it's still a psalm. We're not eavesdropping on one person's ancient prayer. This is a prayer that was written for God's people. And not everyone can say that they've been cured from this or delivered from that specific danger. But every one of God's people are expected to praise God publicly for his deliverance. It's no coincidence that this psalm is one of the Hallel Psalms. This psalm was composed to be part of the worship of God's people, and as a Hallel Psalm, it would have been sung at feasts and times of thanksgiving. It would have been sung during times of rejoicing, thanking God for his goodness and for his deliverance. It would have been sung during the celebration of Passover, where God's people would be worshiping and praising God for his deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And though it's filled with these personal pronouns, our psalm also describes this public worship. Notice how it ends. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. Verse 18, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. That last praise the Lord is a call. A call to those who are gathered with him in the midst of his own thanksgiving to likewise thank the Lord. As a Passover psalm, it was sung for generations, recalling not just one man's rescue from near death, but recalling God's deliverance upon an entire nation. And yet there's still sort of an issue to talk about. Look at verse 11. In the midst of his distress, I believed, right? When I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. Verse 11. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. In the context here, he seems to be describing why it is that he goes to the Lord for help. He has no one else to turn to, no one else to trust. We know what he's referring to here. All men are liars. People can be untrustworthy, especially when dealing with the weak and the broken. People love to take advantage of others. Is that not what was occurring in Egypt? As God's people were beaten and oppressed, as Pharaoh continually broke his word and would not release the Israelites. And yet, the truth of this statement is far-reaching. He's not just saying, all my enemies are liars. He says all mankind are liars. Just look at how easily we ourselves break our promises. We make plans and they fall through. We make excuses, citing our good intentions, excusing our forgetfulness. We so readily say things to one another like, I'll pray for you, when we truly mean to, but we fail. I'm not just trying to make us feel bad here, but we're all guilty of these things. Look at what our psalm says. All men are liars. And then what does he do? He immediately goes in response to say, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his peoples. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. Do you hear what he's saying here? He says, all men are liars. And then he makes a series of promises and vows to the Lord. What's he thinking? All mankind breaks their promises. All mankind are hypocrites. Surely he sees himself in this camp. So why would he immediately start making promises, not to men, but to the Lord? Well, remember what kind of psalm this is. This is a Passover psalm, a song that would have been sung at Passover. This issue draws us to who sang this psalm. If this is a Passover psalm, it means that this song would have been sung by Christ during that final Passover meal, where he instituted a new covenant in his blood hours before his own crucifixion, death, and resurrection. Isn't that astounding that the Lord himself was praising God who delivers from death? Look at verse 5. Before his own betrayal, before his own crucifixion, Christ was calling upon God as being gracious and righteous. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. Now, does that shock you? How can God be praised for being both gracious and righteous? Doesn't grace mean that God does not deal with us according to his justice? No. No, God is gracious and righteous because he does deal with you on the basis of his justice. And it's at the cross of Christ that you're shown that God is truly gracious and truly righteous. At the cross, we see how the wages of sin truly are death. The wages of your sin are death. This is what they deserve. And at the cross, we see then how God executes his justice in order to be gracious to you. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Isaiah 53 declares, "We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Because of the cross, because of the resurrection of Christ, it's not only God's grace which stands in your favor. It's his righteousness too. As you stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Do you see then how this psalm becomes yours? Because those vows have been kept perfectly in Christ. Because he is the great promise keeper. Whether or not you are personally free from sickness or disease, as one who belongs to Christ, he sings this psalm with you and for you. Christ has kept all of his and your vows so that you can respond in joy, so that you can respond in this kind of gratitude and thankfulness. The grace of God then produces this kind of love, worship, gratitude, and service. Because we've been gathered by Christ, and because we've been gathered into Christ. And yet in the midst of these vows, this thanksgiving, these offerings that are being poured out, this cup of salvation, there's a line there that just seems curiously out of place. In the midst of the vows and the gratitudes, our psalm records verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." What's going on here? Isn't this psalm about praising God for his deliverance from Sheol, from death? How then could the death of his saints be precious? What is death? Isn't death this great enemy? Doesn't the Bible describe death as this devourer who is never satisfied, who is never full? The grave is pictured as this open mouth, ready to consume one and all. We know that death is God's curse upon sin. That though we were created to be image bearers of God who would live and dwell forever, because of sin, God cursed mankind with death. Death is unnatural to God's image bearers, especially to his holy ones, right? To his saints. How can he say this? How can it be precious? This word precious also refers to priceless gems and jewels. How can death be precious? Well, I think we know how. Because the death of God's holy ones, the death of God's saints, is not truly death. In Christ, death has been defeated. The tomb was empty on that third day. As Christ rose victorious over the grave, he swallowed up death. Death, that great devourer, death, that great enemy, has been defeated. So that Paul can say, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So that Paul can say, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, death is not death. It is but more life in Christ. Do you see how this psalm only makes sense to us then in light of Christ's actual deliverance from death? Not for this answer to prayer or to that answer to prayer, but to our answer to our most fundamental prayer. O Lord, save my soul. And that's exactly what Christ has done for you in his cross and in his resurrection. So as we've seen, this is not just a public psalm as God's people praise God for his salvation. It is that. It's not just a Christian psalm as it comes to us reflecting the work of Christ. It is that. It's not just a gracious psalm of great thanksgiving and praise, though it is all of these things. Ultimately, this is an eternal psalm for God's eternal people, that we will be singing this gratitude and this praise forever. Because in Christ, we will walk in the land of the living. True deliverance from death. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are humbled by your graciousness. We thank you for your righteousness as well. And we thank you that in Christ, these things do not contradict. We thank you for your perfections and that in you we stand as those righteous and blameless in Christ. Help us therefore to trust in you. Help us therefore to cling to you and to our Savior, knowing that our hope and our treasure is not being stored up in this world, but in that world that is to come. We thank you that we can draw near to you and bring our cares and concerns to you and that you hear us. What a marvelous thing that is, that you would condescend to those who are weak and ignorant such as us. And we thank you for answering our most fundamental need, our most desperate prayer to save our souls. O Lord, that you would continue to save and to gather us into your kingdom. As this gospel goes forth, continue to draw saints to you. And as we continue to suffer and as we continue to experience the pains of the grave and of death, we thank you that even these things are precious in your sight, because these things do not define us, because we have a hope that outlasts the grave, that we have life beyond this world. And we thank you for that in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.